you know, the new body that we will have. You know, in this chapter 5 of Corinthians, we get to see some of the great things that God has done and is doing and will be doing for us. And it's an amazing thing to look at this chapter and just be in awe of how great He is, how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, how much He does for us. And truly, like, every blessing we have in this life is because of God. No good comes only from the devil, but all good comes from God. And, you know, even if I remember reading the statement when the Canadian Parliament made it official, Thanksgiving as a holiday. You know, they mentioned God in it, and that it will be a season to reflect of bountiful blessings that God has blessed this nation with. And it's kind of sad to think about how much the Western world, Canada sadly included in it, is walking away from that perspective that God has blessed this land. It's God who brought the blessing upon the nation. And prayer is, I would say, you know, tomorrow as you gather together to, as you reflect on thankfulness, to pray for the government, pray for those in leadership, that they would see that it's God who provides blessings. It's not human wisdom systems. You know, they may work or not work, but at the end of the day, who provides the rain? At the end of the day, who holds the winds and things like that in control? It's God. So, we have seen Paul in this letter to Corinthians having to kind of defend his ministry, sadly, because of these different attacks that were going against him and things that Corinthians believed as a result of these false teachers that he had to address and kind of establish his case. And, you know, we saw how he was talking about the light of the gospel. You know, how the enemy desires to blinden the people to not be able to see this light. And he also talked about in chapter 3 how that there's a veil over hearts of people not recognizing when reading the scriptures. They don't see Jesus. Yet on the other hand, we all express how it's because of God that the veil is lifted up, that we can see. It's because of God that we, our minds are able, in a sense, to think properly and to recognize His working in the world. Now, he also talked about the suffering, how much he suffered for the gospel's sake. And he called it light, momentary affliction. And we talked about how amazing statement that is, especially when you consider everything Paul went through. And when we eventually get to chapter 10, we will see some of these things that Paul went through. Yet he was able to look at it from the heavenly perspective, from the eternal perspective, looking back and going, it was a light affliction. And as we talked even about, you know, before the service, you know, people passing away. For a believer, it truly is a light affliction. That obviously the time when we go through it is not pleasant, but compared to the light of the eternity, oh yeah, it's absolutely worth it. And so, as he was saying that, he says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens." And I love this kind of a statement that Paul makes here, "For we know." And this word literally means to see, to perceive with eyes, to discern. It's something that you come, that knowledge, because in Greek there's several words that talk about knowledge. And this one has that specific meaning that you learn something to be true. So Paul, through his sufferings, learned that this fact. Paul, through his life of following Jesus, he learned that this is a fact, that we will get a new body. This body he calls our earthly house. that is defined as a tent. Paul was a tent maker. So he made tents. If somebody was qualified to talk about tents, it would be him. He knew how to make them. That was his trade. It was his skill. He used that actually as a trade when he lived in Corinth. He was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. We learned that in the book of Acts. So it's interesting that he uses this example that Corinthians were very much familiar. Look, Paul was a tent maker. That's how some of them got to know him. Maybe they were his customers. And they ended up meeting this man who made them a tent, who shared the gospel with them, and he got saved and ended up being their pastor. And he reminds them, this house, this body that hosts my soul, my spirit, is a tent. And tent is obviously not a permanent residence. It is only intended for temporary use. And it's amazing perspective, because how many people put an emphasis on this tent as it is eternal residence, as it does have eternal value, when it really doesn't? And that, you know, when you think about tents, you think about camping, in our understanding. For me, every time I think about tents, I think of my time in the army. I lived over 10 months in a tent. And for the longest time after I got back from the army, any idea of camping was something I fled from. I didn't want to do anything with tent. I hated living in a tent after a while. Because enduring all the seasons that you get to endure, you quickly realize how valuable a house, a solid building is. In a tent, you can sense when the wind blows. When it's cold outside, you cannot warm it up. Only slightly. But this is how our body is compared. Something that is not a permanent residence that eventually wears out. It's not perfect. There's something better. Now, a tent is useful. You know, don't get me wrong. Going camping, having a tent can be very useful. I think even more enjoyable than having a camper. But it's still a tent. That's not all that is intended for us. This tent is a holding place for who I am. My body is not who I am. If somebody is a materialist, they think their body is who they are. Their thoughts, their emotions, is a result of chemicals working in their mind. But that's not the case. Yes, chemicals may have impacted how we think and the health of our body, but that's not it. Your thoughts, your emotions, they're not physical. You cannot measure them. You cannot put them in a laboratory and test them. They're your properties. They're who you are. Who you are is who you are, not your body. If your body was to be disfigured, hopefully not, you would still be who you are. When you pass away, you go. Your body stays and decays. So this tent is just a temporary residence for us. Now, just because it's a tent, I want to point this out, it doesn't mean we shouldn't take good care of it. It's like, oh, it's a tent. I'm just going to trash it as much as I can and get the most out of it. No, we were given this body by God. When God created Adam, He breathed life into him, into his tent. And He expected him to take good care. He expects us to take good care. Even in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells Timothy, for the bodily exercise profits a little. He's telling him, it's good to exercise, to take care of your body. It has some profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that is now and of that which is to come. So yes, I'm, as a follower of Jesus, I use this body for His glory. We are told, we saw already, that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, the way you take care of your body shows how you treat the temple of the Lord. Do you take good care of the Lord's temple? Or you don't care. And so there is some legitimate care we should have about this body, but not continual one. He says we have a building from God. It's interesting contrast. Something that's not made with hands, that's eternal in heavens. It's interesting that Jesus' death and, you know, on the cross and His resurrection did not just provide a salvation, you know, for my soul, my spirit, but also for my body, in a way. You know, when we talked about resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, a resurrected body, a redeemed, a redemption happening, a new body that is suited for the environment of heaven. And it's an interesting comparison when you compare this building that God has in store for us compared to this tent that we have right now. This tent is, by implication, made by hands. But the house that God has for us is made by Him. This tent is light and not that strong. You know, it's a tent. When you think about building or a house, it's strong, it's durable. It can withhold things that a tent cannot. Obviously, a tent is temporary. The building, the house is, has a longer life, excuse me. And the building from God is eternal. And most importantly of all, this tent is suited for the earthly environment. Building from God is suited for heavenly environment. Remember Jesus in 14:12 said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." When you think about Jesus, what does He do? Once He rose from the dead, what are some of the things the Scripture tells us He does for us? Well, one of them is that He gives us the Holy Spirit. Another thing is this: He goes and prepares a place for us. He's preparing a home for us, a new body. Another thing that we're told in Hebrews is that He prays for us. Now think about that. He's in heaven. Praise going on around Him, and yet He's still thinking of us, providing for us on this earth and for the life to come, taking care of us, not leaving us as orphans, but giving us the Holy Spirit. You know, God creates this building for us. I guarantee it's a beautiful one. How does the resurrected body is going to look like? I don't know. But it's going to feel pretty cool to be in it. You know, I remember when I was a child, a very popular cartoon at that time was a He-Man. And he would become a strong man once he said this thing that I even remember now. And his power will come upon him and he will be unbeatable. Kind of improvements, the boosts to his body, a superhero kind of a change happened to him. And I always felt like, oh, it'd be cool to be able to do that when you're a child. You know, you think those things are true. But in a sense, we go through this massive change when we enter heaven. That body will be so much more glorious than this one. And that dead body, the most significantly, won't be affected by the passing of time. Whether we like it or not, we're going to get old. And our skin, our tent, is going to show that. You know, when you go to a store and you see a brand new tent, you can easily tell the difference between a brand new one and the old one. Same, obviously, with us. You can tell by how people look, how old they are. Sometimes, you know, you can even make mistakes by up to 20 years. But you won't make a mistake from, you know, you won't mistake me for a child. Because this body is not eternal. Yet, turn on a TV and how much people are trying to keep this tent going on for eternity, thinking that somehow it will benefit them. No, God has a greater plan, and that is a new body, a building directly from Him. And that's why he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Excuse me, naked. It says, we groan. And I think the part of this groaning is a result when you see your limitations. I know the limitations of my body, and I groan for a change. Now, some of the changes can be done by me, but others, they can't. Sadly, I'm fairly young, but at times my body feels it's old. Not because of my age necessarily, but because of the injuries I had on it. I could never use my left arm, especially my hands, the way I was able to before, summer of 2000. Same with my left ankle. I cannot use it as I was before. My back, similar stories. I can partially understand people who are older. Maybe the scenario for Jacqueline's brother and those who are way past the groaning of deliverance. I remember talking with Julie's grandma. She passed away last year. She was 90. Awesome, godly woman. I remember first time meeting her. She was in her 80s when she came for a wedding. She flew to Serbia. I remember meeting her and spending time with her. I was awesome. Awesome, godly woman. But I remember one of the things, last things we talked about, she was expressing the desire, groan, looking forward to being with the Lord. She was aware of limitations of her body, and she was done with it. She was ready to go. And so we it's not like we wish to be somewhere else, we just recognize an improvement is coming. A true home improvement is coming. And so the groan is not a complaint. Okay, it's more of like a sigh, it's almost like if you have a computer that's old and you go to a store and you test the brand new one and you see, wow, this works great. And then you go back home and you use the old one. And you try to do something and it just loads and loads and loads. You thankfully have it, but you realize it could be better. And I think that's the picture here that Paul is creating. We long for this new body because we long to be delivered from the limitations of this body and from the effects of the world upon this body. And he talks about having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. And simply this means that in eternity we will be clothed, meaning that we will have a new body. We will not be bodiless spirits. And the reason why he talks about it, because there were philosophers, Greek philosophers of that day, and even some religions that believed that, everything material was bad, and therefore your spirit and soul, when you pass away, bodiless spirits. You will just float around. And, things have not changed much. There's many people today who have that kind of a belief, that we're just kind of floating around in the universe. But that's not the case. We will actually have a body. Which is interesting. God does not see a problem with our body, per se. Problem is sin that affects our bodies. Body is not sinful. Sin is sinful. The body has been affected by it. So God even saw it fit to redeem the body for us. Which is pretty cool to think about. For we who are in this tent, verse 4, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You can almost rephrase it in the context of what we just said. We don't want to be bodiless spirits, but we desire to have perfect resurrected body. And, looking even at what happened with Jesus and his resurrected body was different. We talked about it when we were in Corinthians 15, so I'm not going to retell the whole thing, but there's something going to be great about our new bodies. that we know it's going to be awesome. And especially the best thing of it all is that you will be able to be in heaven, in His presence. If you look through the Old Testament, and even the New Testament, when you look, man seeing God in a sense of glory or things like that, whenever they will see an angel, they will fall flat on their face. Even the glory itself was so powerful that in this sinful body, the body itself cannot stand. But in the new body, you will be able to stand, you will be able to behold Him, you will be able to worship Him, everything. Because sin will no longer affect it. And that's the greatest thing. I can't even imagine how that will be like. I understand how it will be like, but I can't imagine it. Can't imagine living without sin being an issue. That's awesome. I mean, imagine one day without any sin affecting you. Be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? That's why we need a new body. You know, it says that mortality may be swallowed up by life. This new body will not be subjected to death, to mortality. But it will be the reality of what Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's gone. Just like, you know, when a snake swallows up a mouse, it's gone. And have you ever had an opportunity to see that? Actually did. Man, it's quick. It's gone. Mouse is gone. No trace of him. Disappears. Same is with mortality. Will be absolutely gone. Swallowed up. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So the key thing here, obviously, is that God is the one who prepared us for this thing. God is the one who prepares a home for us. He's the one who preparing us for this new home. So this earthly life is a preparation period. It's not something, the difficulties of this life are not to be looked down upon as something awful and terrible, even though they are in themselves. But you can look at them from this perspective that Paul had. It's a preparation time. It's a period that God is taking you through to prepare you for the glory of heaven. That's why Paul could say our light affliction, or the weight of glory, as he talked, eternal weight of glory, as he talked about. You know, again, I mentioned this because sadly it's a reality. Some Christians live with this expectation that they should live a life without pain, suffering, without illnesses, financial struggles. They believe in, you know, what we call health and wealth, prosperity gospel. That, oh, if you're a believer, you will have everything great going for you. Which is obviously wrong. Scripturally, obviously wrong when you look at Paul, Jesus, the rest of the disciples. It's because they see this earthly as something of a greater value than the life to come. But if they had a perspective that Paul had, they could recognize, look, what happens in this life is just a preparation. It's just light affliction compared to the glory that awaits us. It gives us the strength to endure. Now, one of the things that Paul mentions here, which is pretty fascinating to think about, God did not want us to be ignorant in regards to this new body. But He actually wanted us to know for sure that this is going to happen. And one of the things that one of the ways we can know is that giving us the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Now, we know when we looked in John that Jesus said, you know, He's giving us the Holy Spirit so He can go and prepare a place for us. But also, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee for us. Saying, look, God is pretty much saying this to you. I promise I'm going to give you a new body. And I'm giving you a deposit. you know, whenever you've done it yourself, or maybe you were the recipient of somebody giving you deposits when you were selling something. And that was just them expressing a desire to come back. Because the moment you give money to somebody, it's like, look, here's a deposit. You care about that money. You care about it. You don't want to waste it. So you are saying, and the person knows, yeah, this person has an intention of really doing this. What God is telling you, his intention is to definitely prepare a place for you. You will be in heaven. Having a Holy Spirit, you know you will be in heaven. You know you will have a new body. Which gives us faith. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. And again, this is not, as some think, that faith is like a blind faith. Obviously it's not, because you have given a guarantee. But that gives you reason to trust God. It gives you reason to have confidence in God's Word and His promises. That's why you walk trusting Him. When I live my Christian life, when you live your Christian life, we live it, hopefully, according to the Word of God, because we know we can trust it. We know that this is a trustworthy Word. I know that nothing in this world, no publication, no man's opinion, whatever, can come close to trustworthiness as His words. So I walk by faith. My faith in God, I know I can trust Him. I don't look at circumstances. I don't look at present sufferings, present trials, difficulties, problems. But I walk by faith knowing that everything will be taken care of. Sometimes we have not been given promise that everything will be solved in this life, every problem we have. But we have a promise that God will work out things for good, things for us as His children. We also have a promise that we will be with Him. You know, sometimes Christians wake up in the morning and that day they find out they have a fatal disease. Sometimes maybe a horrible one. Sometimes they wake up in the morning not realizing that maybe that day they're going to go and be in an accident. They will take their life away, or the life of their loved ones. That's the reality of life. But if you allow sight to guide you, your present circumstances, your life will be completely ruined. Because there's no hope in this life. But if you walk by faith, trusting God, His Word, His promises, knowing that everything works out, that the loved ones you lose are in heaven with Him and you will see them one day, what a different perspective. What a different perspective on the present sufferings. You know, we talked last time, you know, some of the people we know today, like Johnny Erickson Tada, handicapped for the rest of her life. But really not handicapped, strong in faith. Knowing that in heaven, you know, she'll be doing cartwheels, whatever. But the point is, she will have an improved body. And though, therefore we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, this, the Holy Spirit that's a guarantee in us, gives us confidence and assurance that God is working out in us these things. Paul was assured of his destiny, his rewards. You know, Paul truly lived Colossians 3:2, and when he says, set your minds on things above and not on things on earth. And that's a big difference. When you are heavenly minded, you don't look at this life as life under the sun, S-U-N, but you look at this life as under the sun, S-O-N. You have a different perspective, a hope, purpose. You recognize that God is in control. Therefore, he said, you know, this desire is still in us. I would rather be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. Wow, what a great thing. Like, who wouldn't want to be with the Lord? That's why we long for it. That's why the death of a believer is not really a sad thing. It's a good thing. So we have that struggle. We want to be with Him, but we realize we're here with a full purpose. We're here on a mission. And while we're here, we make it our aim, you know, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. This gives us a goal, a purpose, in a sense. You know, we live on earth to please Him. This is why this life we have. We are to glorify Him through it. We are to please God in this life. And Paul did that. He made it his aim to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. And you know, it's true when you think about, you know, children. And, you know, my girls are not all still full there, but, you know, they're getting, Sarah's getting there. At a certain stage in life, children really get this desire to please the parents. They want to do things that they hear their parents say, oh, this was awesome and wonderful, and I'm so blessed to see you. They have the, they go through the stage where they really want to please. Now, they have that desire, but not always. But I remember when I was a child, especially around, you know, 10, 11 and so forth, there was this desire in me to please my parents. I really wanted them to be proud of me. And that's the kind of a heart Paul is expressing here. I want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. When the Lord looks upon me, He's pleased. Now, it doesn't say, I do these things so the Lord will love me. I do these things so that my salvation will be assured. No, He just wants to please the Lord. You know, some have said that when God looks at Christians, at one group of Christians, He goes, says, that's my child. To another group, He goes, yeah, that is my child. Which one you want to be? Paul wanted to be, yeah, that is my child. Look at him. Look at her. And he also says, one of the reasons why he has this in mind is because he is aware that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Obviously, this is not a great white throne judgment. It's talked about in Revelation 20, where the unbelievers are included in the judgment, and it's a judgment unto condemnation. This is a judgment seat for believers. This is a judgment, as some have said, unto rewards. It's known as Bema judgment seat. And this word Bema literally means step, a raised platform. So, it's a judgment unto rewards. Our actions that are done in the flesh. You know, it says all things, the things done, our actions will be judged, our motives will be judged. You know, it says according to what He has done, whether good or bad. God is going to judge what we do. It won't be like, oh, you can't go into heaven now. No, it just means there's some level of rewards intended for believers. So when you look at this thing, you realize that it's possible to have a saved soul but wasted life. Which is a sad statement. It's a good thing that they're saved, but it's a lost potential. But it also tells us, the great thing is, everything you do for the Lord, He knows. Everything. You may think, oh, what I did is so insignificant. Why would I want to do this? It matters. It absolutely matters to Him. There will be a reward. Hebrews 6:10, we are told, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust. That's great. Have you ever offered a prayer to somebody who is hurting? And you think, well, it's not a big deal. According to God, apparently it is. It's a big deal. Smallest thing you do, if it's done with the right motives, God will count. And which is another important thing is, you know, you can do the right thing with the wrong motive. You lose your reward in that sense. You still should do it, but He cares about the hearts. He cares about the whole package. It's good to have the right motive and right action. Again, nothing to do with salvation, just rewards. And the key thing to know about your motive is, why are you doing it? Are you doing it so you will be recognized? Or are you doing it for His glory? So He will get the glory even if you don't. If that's your motive, that's the right motive. As some have said, and this is a quote, I thought it was very appropriate in regards to this verse. He said, appearance before Christ's tribunal is the privilege of Christians. I thought it was a great thing. It is a privilege. It's not a thing you fear. It's something in a way you can look forward to. But the reason why you do things in this life is so that you will have a right motive. 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we, are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness. Now, knowing the terror of the Lord, what do we know about the terror of the Lord? We know that apart from Jesus, we are under His righteous judgment. That we are righteous targets of the terror of the Lord. If you don't have Jesus, that's the reality. But we also know that in Jesus, we have been delivered from this terror. And because of that, we persuade. The word persuade means to induce one by words to believe. Because of that, we do our best to convince people of this reality, the terror of the Lord. Look, as we are told, it is a frightful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. If you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the covering of Jesus, be afraid. There's a terror in there. And because of that, we persuade. We do our best. We work on convincing people. Letting them know about the judgment that is to come. And it's better to enter the judgment of Bema Seat than the Great White Throne judgment. It's interesting, this word persuade, when you look at it, its root has the idea of passionate persuasion. Now, passionate persuasion is not necessarily what some people think is you raise your voice, you shout. You know, some pastors have this idea that if they shout hard enough, they're being convincing. Some ministers think, oh, if they do certain things, that they're being very passionate in their message. No. It has nothing to do with your actions. It has everything to do with your heart, why you do it. I remember listening to Pastor Chuck telling a story of one, this preacher that he was told about. His notes were be done by a person in the church who would type them out for him. And this pastor would have at every certain point say, now raise your voice. Now shake your fist. Now do this and that. That's artificial. There's no passion behind it. You're told by your notes what to do. It's what's in the heart. Do you really care about people? Paul was a man who was weak in presence, as we have seen. But he definitely had a passion. It deals again with the heart. God doesn't care about the outside. He cares what's in the inside. And we will see that as we go through this chapter, this reality of God cares what's inside, not so much what's on the outside. And he says, you know, we are well known to God. God knows our passion. God knows our purpose, what we do, how we do it. He is aware of that. We don't need to justify ourselves to Him. But we hope that you guys recognize that too. Sadly, Paul had to justify himself before them. Which is a sad statement because it was a church he started. And it's interesting, this word known, used here, it literally, you know, it means of making something that was unknown manifest or known by words, deeds, or in any other way. Paul is saying, look, you should have observed my life. And by observing, you would know that we are passionately caring about the lost and persuading people and doing the ministry the right way. You know, verse 12, as it says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart." Within this contrast, heart and appearance. He wanted them to be proud of him. He wanted them to actually look at Paul and say, "No, this is our pastor. This is the guy who brought the gospel to us. He's the man." You know, Corinthians, being Greeks, by, you know, kind of a natural tendency would be is to take pride in appearance, how people looked, the Olympic Games and everything, the appearance, the exaltation of a human body and so forth, the actions, the speech, how things are spoken. And he says, no, the heart is what it matters. And you should be proud of me, in a sense. He wanted them to have a good example. Because these false teachers apparently had the appearance, but the heart wasn't there. It was a bad example. Again, we know that's reality. Not everybody calling himself a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone preaching the word is truly a believer. And some who are believers don't do it with the right reasons. They have the appearance, but the heart is not there. You know, Paul's glory was truly in the heart. Because on his physical side, as we talked before, there wasn't much to boast about. But he truly cared for people. He truly cared for the lost. He cared for the church. His heart was in the right place. His heart was set on pleasing the Lord, not the people. And you know, in reality, is what we should ask ourselves is, you know, what do we glory in? You know, oftentimes the question to ask is, what does the modern church glory in? And often the reality is the appearance. How things look. Not the substance, but the appearance. You know, and that's a normal tendency. You know, when Samuel, the prophet of God, was told by God to go to the house of Jesse, and among his sons he will anoint the future king of Israel, what did Samuel do? He looked at his sons and went, "Oh, he is the one." And God answered him in 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And all the sons of Jesse he saw, he couldn't see the right king. Because even Jesse didn't consider David. Yet God saw David out of all these sons of Jesse. You know, we can easily be trapped by appearance. People can have the appearance of godliness. They can say the right things. They can look the part. They can, everything may look great. You can go like, "Oh, this is awesome." But not have the heart. And that's more important. You know, the dangers I see for modern Christian, for modern churches, that we can put the importance on the buildings, programs, music, all sorts of things, which are all good in themselves. Okay, don't get me wrong. I think they can be used for the glory of God in the right way. But oftentimes you have the scenario in Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesus church. Everything's there, except one thing, the most important one. They left the first love. They forgot about God, you know, kind of a thing. They did everything right, but the heart wasn't there. There was no love, relationship. And God cares about that part more. 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now, it's interesting, he says, you know, beside ourselves, because obviously that's an implication of being crazy and insane. So, "Paul, you're insane. You're crazy." And that wasn't the first time Paul was accused of that. And remember when he was in front of Festus? Festus said, "Paul, all much learning made you insane." So no,
near Festus.
Even Jesus was being accused of being insane. Mark 3:21, John 10:20. Even Jesus, they looked and said, "You're beside yourself." So, if somebody already calls you crazy, you're in good company. But obviously that was an accusation that went according to Paul, maybe because of his perspective on sufferings. "Paul, you're crazy. How can you think like that?" So, "No, I'm not crazy." And he tells him, if it was crazy, it was for God. He's crazy for God. But if he's sane, he is sane for them. He wanted them to understand these things. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us." See, the love of Christ compelled him to go through some of these things he went through. Was, the hope of heaven and things like that compelled him, but also the love of Christ was the main motivator. That was the main reason why he did this. Jesus' love for him, Jesus' love for us, should be a prime motivator for us serving him. And it's been historically a prime motivator for believers throughout centuries. Godly men and women have done some amazing things because of the love of Jesus. Went through sufferings and trials and persecutions because of the love of Christ. Compelled them to do that. Some voluntarily went into chains for others. Some were killed for the sake of others. Some endured poverty for the sake of others. Some left everything for the sake of others. It was the love of Christ compelling them. Which is an amazing thing to think about. In the world, it's all about love. You turn on the radio, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, music was all about love. And even today they talk about love, don't they? And people say, "I will do anything for love." One of the famous songs says that. That's a partial truth. A human kind of love is limiting, very much. And can inspire to some extent. But the love of Christ, that love has power. That love has true inspiration. That love has changed the world. That's what led Paul to go and preach and endure the persecution. That's the powerful love that compelled him and compels us, Lord willing. He says, "One died, then all died." And in 1 John 2:2, we are told that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, when Jesus died, when he was crucified, he died for the whole world. It was given to everybody. Salvation is available for anybody who is willing to believe. But here in the context, when we see this, "then all died," is most likely referring only to believers. The "all" means believers, not the whole world. And the reason why we can say that is because not all humanity has died to no longer live for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. We do, believers do. So in this case, "all" would mean believers. Believers die to themselves every day. Believer is concerned for the glory of God, not the unbeliever. And also, if we look in 16, 17, 18, 19, it's all in the context of believers. So, in this case, "all" means believers. But it doesn't mean that Jesus just died for believers. He died for the whole world. "Therefore, from now on," verse 16, "we regard no one according to flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we regard no one according to the flesh. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. What he talked about, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Because our earthly tent will be destroyed, but we will have a new body in heavens. Verse 1 of this chapter. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 7. And because we know not glory in appearance, but in the glory of the hearts. Verse 12, as we just had seen. You know, these are the reasons why we look at things differently, not according to the flesh. In our sense, it's according to the Spirit. And knowledge according to the flesh is not a proper way of looking at things. Look at Jesus. According to the flesh, Mark 16, people thought they knew Him. But they didn't. They didn't believe Him. They didn't follow Him. So isn't this the carpenter, son of Mary? And they were stumbled at Him. You know, I knew Jesus according to my flesh before I came to know Him. It was a completely wrong knowledge that I thought I knew Him. Which is interesting here, he says, we knew Jesus according to flesh. Which has led some to assume that Paul possibly had actually seen Jesus before His crucifixion and resurrection. That was not the only time, you know, road to Damascus when actually Paul saw Jesus. Because of this verse. It's a possibility because of this statement, but, you know, it may not be. But, you know, the whole point is there's a greater knowledge. If you go according to the flesh, you will have only limited knowledge. But if you go according to the Spirit, you have a greater knowledge. And this is not some kind of mystical, secret, hardly attainable knowledge that only selected few get to have. It just means that by the Holy Spirit, this truth is illuminated too. By the Holy Spirit, you get to realize who Jesus is. The veil is lifted. Your mind is open to see the truth. That's why Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:7, "Is this to your advantage that I go away? For if I do not, the Helper will not come." Helper helping us to see things. So because we don't know Jesus according to flesh, we don't should look at the believers, those who are in Christ, according to the flesh. The old is gone. Your past is your past. It doesn't matter what it was. You know, in reality, a prostitute becomes a virgin when she comes to Christ. She's a new creation. And you being a perverse person becomes a pure person. You become a new creation. You know, there's these programs, restoration programs, where they take something old and make it into something new and beautiful. And then there's some element of truth to that what happens here, but even here in Christ, a greater work happens. And that is, it's internal. It's not just external. You are literally a new being. In your spirit, in your soul, you become a new person. And that's what He has done. This is the work of God in us. This is the work of regeneration. A true metamorphosis happens in a sense. That God is doing this work. He is the one who has done this. For those who are in Christ. Now for the sake of time, I'm not going to go to the end. We're going to pick up the rest few verses and continue next time, because they deserve to be looked into a little bit more than just running through them. But just looking at these few things that we've seen, what an amazing God we have. And we'll continue to see that as we go. All the things that He has done for us, all the things that He is doing for us, and all the things that He is going to do for us. Wow. That's amazing. A lot of things to be thankful for. You know, of all the people in the world, Christians should be the least complaining people. When we complain, what we say to God is, "Oh, you're not doing a good job, God." So, it's kind of nice to have a holiday like Thanksgiving. You know, it's nice that Canada has its own in October, US has its own in November. Few other countries in the world have it. Where I grew up, we didn't have. But it's nice to have a day when you can look and you can look back and say, oh man, just in the past year, how many great things he has done. And if you really want to blow your mind off, go all the way back. The list becomes insanely huge. And you know what's great? He's not done yet. He's reconciled us to us. And he has made us new creation. We'll have a new body. That's a future to come that we look forward to. But we are a new creation. You know, how many people in this world beg for second chances? And we have been given a second chance. And what a chance that is. So praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done. What you're doing. What are you about to do? Lord, we may not know what lies in the future. We may not know what lies in front of us in an hour. You may come back for us even as we are praying now. Or we may just walk away from this room and see you some other way through something happening to us. We don't know. We may have many more years on this earth. But Lord, whether we are in the body or out of the body, we want to be pleasing unto you. As Paul said, we want to have that heart. Not the appearance of faith, not the appearance of godliness, not the appearance of being a follower of you, but the heart of it. Because we know if we have the heart, the appearance will be there. Lord, we want to love you with everything we are. We want to please you with everything we are. Lord, we want to be serving you with everything we are. So Lord, help us. We want to be well-pleasing unto you. And we know that in Jesus we are already well-pleasing unto you. But Lord, we want our actions and our motives to be pleasing unto you. So Lord, this week, whatever lies ahead of us, be glorified in things we do, things we say, things we think about. May you be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.